But anyway, so today I've been asked by Andrew, our pastor, to speak on the subject, the last sermon in the series on marriage. And, you know, it's kind of an intimidating thing because I've been married for 41 years. In fact, on September 9th, it will be our 42nd anniversary, assuming we make it. But I can assure you, no applause is deserved here, but it actually was my high school girlfriend who was a friend of one of my younger sisters. We both went to San Leandro High School out here. And when I was a senior, I saw these pictures my younger sister had of some of her girlfriends. You know how you exchange those little wallet-sized photos and things. And so I would always have a look at my sister's photos of their friends, you know, just purely research and that sort of thing, you know. And I saw this picture of this cute girl, and I just said, who is this? How could this girl be in the school, and I don't know who this is? You know, which was a foolish thing to say. But nevertheless, I couldn't believe this cute girl. So I arranged a meeting, and she was not a Christian at the time. And I was, of course, a passionate Christian at that time, even at that time, because I grew up in a family that we had no other option except to be passionate Christians. And so... And I was not really allowed to date and hang out with non-Christian women. So, of course, one of the first things I did was drag her to church and sort of force her to a conversion, you know, experience. But actually, it was a very real thing. And she did, you know, relatively soon after I met her and we were hanging out together, she gave her life to Jesus Christ when she was 15. And, you know, she just began growing by leaps and bounds spiritually and put me to shame, challenged me, really. And I remember thinking in those days, even though I was 17 and she was 15, by the time I was 19 and she was 17, and, you know, a year later than that, we were at Cal. And I just remember thinking, you know, I will never find another greater woman than this. So let's make it forever, you know. So we got married when I was 21 and she was 19. And didn't rush things because we waited 4 more years until we had our first child, Jody. So I was 25 and she was 23 and Jody was 0. And now here we are, you know, and about a year and a half later, our son came along, Jonathan, who lives down in San Diego. So you know, really, it's been a very long time. And of course, we were married in September, as most people without resources are. Because when you're without a lot of resources, you usually have to wait until the fall so you can work through the summer and save up some money. Whereas if you have a few more resources, you get married in June so you can celebrate all summer. So, but anyway, we got married in September and didn't think about the fact that 42 years later, our anniversary would be on 09-09-09. So our anniversary is going to be on 09-09-09. We've got reservations to stay at a bed and breakfast up in the Napa country. And on, I've already mentioned that, well, it's not too early in the morning, so I felt like on 09-09-09 at 9 o'clock in the morning, 9 minutes after 9 o'clock and 9 seconds. So actually, 09-09-09 in the morning, on 09-09-09, we're going to just have nines crazy all over the place and have a mimosa or something like that and celebrate it. But, you know, I also would say that, you know, to speak on marriage is an intimidating thing. I teach ethics, as some of you know. I'm a professor of business ethics at St. Mary's College and teach MBA students all the time. But I also have taught Christian ethics a lot, written a lot of books on it, do a lot of that kind of thing. And I have written a little bit in some of my books on marriage and singleness issues and things like that, but not a lot. And I've always said I don't want to set myself up as any kind of expert on marriage or these kinds of things. It's a terrifying thing because I'm really not likely to, you know, go out and kill anybody. So I'm happy to speak on violence issues and things like that because it's not really a temptation. But I find, you know, marriage is a hard thing. To make a marriage work. And it's only the grace of God, honestly, and it's not my expertise in any way at all why I happen to be married 42 years after starting out. It's the grace of God and nothing else. And my all three of my sisters are divorced. My wife's sister and brother are divorced. So we're the last standing, married people in our families. Both of us had parents who were married forever, 50, 60 years before they passed on. So we had that kind of example, in front of us, and we have had lots of other examples. But, the people in our lives who've been divorced are no worse than the people who stayed married. And you realize that the longer you live is that we're all broken people. We're all wounded by life, and none of us is any better than anybody else, And God picks up the wounds and the failures in our life and turns those into assets and blessings. And so I have a little bit of, it's fun to brag about the fact that I've been married 42 years, especially when I go back to my high school reunions and stuff. But, I honestly have no pride whatsoever in the fact that I'm standing up here as a long-time married guy. And I also realize there are no guarantees for the future. My wife and I are really committed to each other, but, life is hard. And, so we're committed. But I'm just saying, to set yourself up as an expert is a terrible thing. And I'm not speaking to you as an expert. I'm speaking as a brother and somebody who loves the Bible and loves God and wants to share with you a little bit of what I see it teaching. And so this morning, the text that I want to speak on is one of the most famous of all the texts on marriage in the Bible. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And I'm actually going to stay pretty close to where the text is. So you might want to follow along and also go back later and have a look at these words in this passage. So let me just read the text first, and then we'll have a prayer, and then I'll make a few comments, okay? So I want to read the first 15 verses of Matthew 19. Now, you're going to have to put up with this a little bit because I use the New Revised Standard Version rather than the NIV, which is what you guys have, but it's very close, as you'll see. So when Jesus finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea beyond Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he cured them there. Some Pharisees came to him and to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her?' And he said to them, 'It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can.' Then little children were being brought to him in order that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples spoke sternly to those who brought them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs.' And he laid his hands on them and went on his way." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for bringing us here into your presence. Wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, you say, you promise that you will be in their midst. And this morning we come together in your name. And we're so glad to know that you are here among us by your Spirit. We're so glad, Lord, too, that you've given us your word. That it's so easy for us to get copies of this book, the written word of God, so that we can study it and it can guide us on our way. We're so grateful, Lord, for this incredible riches that you've given to us. When so many people in the rest of the world can't read or don't have copies of the Bible, we've got it all, and we thank you for that. And now as we listen to your word, Lord, hide me behind your cross and help us just to hear you speak to us through the text through this passage. We know it's your word, Lord, and you've got stuff to say to us today. Give us hearts that are receptive so that we will hear you and love you more passionately as we walk out the door this morning. Help us to have heads that are able to think clearly, too, so we'll understand in greater depth what it is that you want of us. We're a needy people, Lord, but you've got everything it takes to supply our need, and we thank you for that and offer ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Okay, so my wife is sick this morning, actually. Not sick of me, but she ate something yesterday, and so she's not here. But I did share with her all my notes and got her approval on what I'm about to say. So, and also the next time you see her. And it's too bad Jody's not here because she was kind of watching the whole thing, you know, for all those years. But anyway, I think one of the things I've learned over the years studying the Bible a lot is that we always need to take things in context. And these are not random things that are going on. And so I believe Matthew and his assistants were guided by God to put these stories together the way they did. I think this is the way it happened, but sometimes you see some editing work on this, and I really believe it's God at work to teach us a lesson. So here's, I want to walk through this text with you and make a few comments about this. So the text begins this way. When Jesus finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he cured them there. And some Pharisees came up to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" Now, when Jesus was curing people, this is a major thing that Jesus did in his ministry, was if you were just to make a list of the things that Jesus did in the Gospels, which I have, actually, back in graduate school, I did a project when I was at USC, where I studied the Gospel of Luke, and I basically just cataloged everything that it said that Jesus did with his time. And what you find is the main thing that he did with his time, the number one thing, was he talked to people about the kingdom of God. That was the main thing that he did. More than anything else, the Gospels tell us that Jesus spent his time talking to people, preaching to people, telling them stories, and what he was telling them about was the kingdom of God. That you could have God be the king of your life if you would be willing to renounce other kings and renounce your sins. You could have God step in and be the leader, the king of your life. That's the main thing that he did. But the number two thing is he healed people. That's the number two thing that Jesus did in his time on earth, was he found people who were sick and he healed them. Sometimes he just said, boom, be healed, and they were healed. Other times he put some mud or something on their eyes and said, let's do it this way. So the means changed a little bit here and there, but he focused on healing people who were sick. There's a lesson there for what we ought to be about in the world too, by the way. And Christians have known this for 2,000 years. And when missionaries have gone out into the world, almost always there have been medical missionaries who've gone with them. And Christians have played a lead role in getting health care to people who couldn't afford it. And whatever our political orientation, that has nothing to do with it. What it has to do with is somehow, some way, we want to help people who are sick get better. But I mean, the main thing is we want to help them to know the king. We want to tell them the gospel about the king. But we also want to do this, and Christians have always known that, and so I love this. But not all of our problems are physical, and so in this context, these people had another sickness, which was a disrespect for marriage. So Jesus cured them of these diseases, but now he's going to address another disease, which is the disease of wanting to have a cavalier attitude about marriage and divorce. So he cured them there, but then he cured them. He wanted to address the marital disease, which is often fatal. So the way he does this is Jesus says, and going back to the text, have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I call my sermon one this morning. That's really what this is all about. It's about one. It's not about two. It's about one marriage. Marriage is originally from creation onward, and fundamentally about two complementary beings coming together to become one reality. And it's something where God is at work in this process. It's about what God has joined together. It's not just about what a man and woman choose to do. It's about what God chooses to do and what he wants to do in people's lives. And in the Bible, unfaithfulness and adultery and divorce are always seen, first of all, as a sin against God, not a sin against the people who you're breaking up with or things like that. That's another level of it, but it's first of all to be seen as this belongs to God. By the way, the Bible teaches us about all of these sins, too. Murder is not, first of all, a sin against your victim. It's a sin against God, because that person's life belongs to God. And theft is not, first of all, a sin against the person you steal from. It's a sin against God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and it's wrong for us to butt in on this and try to redistribute the wealth, especially in our own personal selfish direction. But all of the standards, all the sins are sins against God and against his providence and his guidance, and marriage is certainly a major example of that. So they said to him then, well, if that's the case that this is God who wants us to come together and be united and be one, then why did Moses, in your inspired word, O Lord, why did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her? And Jesus said, it was because you were so hard-hearted, that's why. It's because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you. He actually didn't command you. But Moses and the law, Deuteronomy 24, allowed you, to divorce your wives. But at the beginning, this was not the way it was. This was not the way it was supposed to be. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity or adultery, sometimes it's translated, and marries another person, commits adultery. Now, what I would say here is, you know, throughout the Bible, we need to be real careful how we interpret this and not be like these Pharisees who thought they were experts but were not. And so Jesus clarifies what this means. And what we find is there are things in the Bible, there are teachings in the Bible that do not actually represent God's highest calling or his original or final intention for his people. But just because people have chosen to live at a level below what God's intention was doesn't mean that God abandons them. Instead, God, being the God of love that he is, he descends to the level that people have chosen to live at, even if everybody else abandons them. God never abandons us. He never leaves us alone, but he will help us in the worst pit that we dig for ourselves. He will come alongside and help us to make it another day and do it a little bit better, even if that doesn't represent where he wants to end up with us. He wants to pull us out of the pit. And so when we look through the Bible, what we find is a lot of examples of this kind of thing, which I'm going to just mention in passing here to help us understand what this Moses divorce business was about. We see, for example, that it was not God's intention that Israel have a king. Did you know that? When they wanted a king, they said, we want to be like the other nations around us. But God said, no, I want to be your king. I want to be your king. I'll have you have some judges and others, but I want to be your king. But the people of Israel said, no, we don't want that. We want to be like the other nations around here. And God, through the prophet Samuel, said, if you do that, you're going to get involved in more warfare. There's going to be a draft, and your sons will be conscripted into the army. This is exactly what it says. Your taxes are going to rise. It's not going to be good. But they said, well, we still want to do it. We want to be like these other nations. Well, what happens then is a very curious thing, that after they've made that decision, God helps them pick their king. Remember how God actually, first of all, it was Saul, but then God actually got involved and helped them pick David. And so what you find is that was not God's plan, but they chose a second-rate plan B, but God would not abandon them because he loved them too much to let them go. And so even that's a lesson for us. There's a cost to be paid. The taxes did go up. The kids did die in battle. So there's a choice that has consequences, but God does walk with them and tries to help it be better. And so you could say the same thing about polygamy. You know, in the Old Testament, Abraham didn't just have Sarah, he had Hagar. And Jacob didn't just have Rachel, he had Leah and Rachel, and two of their other assistants became his wives also. This was not God's intention, and yet God was at work even in plan B, plan C, plan D. And you can see many other examples. There are laws that Moses gave about capital punishment for thieves. You know, it wasn't just cutting off their hands. It was stoning them to death. There are laws about stoning rebellious children. Did you know that? That was a capital crime. Was if your son is rebellious a few times, stone him. There are laws, capital punishment for Sabbath breakers. If you violated the holiness of the Sabbath, that was a capital crime in Israel. And all manner of sexual sins were capital crimes, including adultery, homosexuality. You know, these were all bestiality. These were all capital crimes where you could be put to death. There were something like 40 of them. But what we find out is in Jesus, this was a set of regulations and guidelines that were for people who were living like the barbarian peoples around them. And this was not God's intention. It was not the heart of God to respond to sin this way. It was not the heart of God to see sin arise like this among the people. They chose to rebel against God. But it's a measure of the love of God that he would not abandon them, but he still got involved. But what we find out is, you know, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament says, God has spoken to us in many different ways, many different times in the past through his prophets. He did. He spoke to us through those prophets. But it is the word of God. But in these last days, Hebrews says, he's spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, who is the exact representation of his nature. Now, when Moses was giving that Deuteronomy 24 stuff, that was not the exact representation of the will of God. That was the inexact and accommodated plan B, plan C kind of thing. The exact representation of his nature is going to be given by God in Jesus Christ. We need to hear that other stuff. That is the word of God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness. But we want to realize we are followers of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we're followers of Jesus Christ. We're believers in Jesus Christ. I'm not a Mosesian. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe that Moses was a prophet and was guided by God, but I believe Jesus Christ was God. He was God, and he clarified those things. So when they bring a woman in sin to Jesus, who's been found sleeping around in John 8, does Jesus say, well, listen, I believe that this is all the word of God from the past. Let's stone her, like the law says. No, he says, no, do not stone this woman. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Do you think that's because Jesus disrespected the Bible? I don't think so. It's because Jesus knew what was at the heart of the Bible. He was at the heart of the Bible, actually, in clarifying what his will was. So I'm just saying that because when you look at this Pharisee kind of thing about divorce, what Jesus does is he says, that was an accommodation. It may have its place. It's better to do the paperwork right. Moses was telling you, do the paperwork when you have a divorce. But, you know, really, that's not what it's all about. And if you are thinking about marriage in terms of what are the options for getting out of it, you have missed out on what this whole thing is about, and you're headed for trouble. What we need to do is say marriage is about creating one. It's not about looking for opportunities to get back to being by myself. So in the minute we shift the focus, we're starting to go down the path into a lot of trouble. So if we follow Jesus Christ, we're drawn back to God's will and intention for our life. So his disciples said to him, this was their response in the text, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It's better not to marry. And Jesus said, well, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. So he's saying, you know, it is a kind of gift. Is this what God has given you for your life? You know, we want to ask ourselves, is this really what God has called me to do, to get married? So if it isn't, well, we shouldn't try it. Yeah, it is kind of hard in some ways. So we need to ask, what have I been given? And then he goes on to talk about eunuchs. Now, this is a really interesting passage here. Jesus says, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by other people. And there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. So he says, you accept marriage if you can. If it's been given to you, and now you accept the eunuch thing if that's been given to you. So we need to kind of examine ourselves and say, well, what am I called to do? Now, Jesus describes this other option under the heading of the word eunuch, which is kind of a crazy word. The English word, by the way, eunuch, comes from two Greek words. Eun is the Greek word for bed, and ekain is the verb for to keep. So it means a bed keeper. It could mean in the original thing that you keep your own bed free of sex and involvement with other people and choose to keep your own bed free. It also had a connotation that these were people who could be used as court servants, and they would not be, for the three reasons Jesus gave, they would not be inclined to try to seduce your wife or your husband or something like that. So in a sense, they were safe because they were not looking to get involved in marriage with somebody else. But in any case, what this word represents, and clearly in the way Jesus uses it, it's a metaphor. It's not just to be looked at in a kind of narrow sense as referring to the castrati or something like that. But instead, this is a metaphor for people who are called and who choose not to pursue marriage. But instead, they live a life that we would call singleness or celibacy or whatever it is. And what Jesus is basically saying is this kind of choice could happen for three different reasons. First of all, some people are eunuchs by nature or from birth. In other words, there are people in this world who just don't feel drawn to get married to the opposite sex. They don't feel drawn to it. They don't feel like I was obviously drawn to this from day one. My first memory of being in the first grade at Llewellyn Elementary School, the only memory I have other than being sent to the principal's office at my elementary school in Oakland, was chasing Geraldine across the playground. I don't know anything else. I don't know who Geraldine was, but that's my only memory. So, and you know, it's like every year, it's like there's something else that. So, you know, I always, I don't know whether it was just watching my parents or whatever, but I always felt like I should find a girlfriend somewhere. And you know, when the time came and I found Lucia, it's just like I wanted to be married to her. I wanted to build a life. So I just, from birth, I've not been a eunuch. I've been a Marian kind of guy. But, you know, some people are not like that. I have a lot of friends who actually just don't have that kind of burning desire. I'm not just talking about sex. I'm talking about it's a relational kind of thing. And they just feel like God has called them to be who they are, more of a free agent, able to move around with more freedom in a certain sense. So I think partly it's a matter of our nature, our, you know, biologically, whatever it is. That some of us are just born along that continuum somewhere. And that's partly why some people should stay single in that sense or not get married. But secondly, some people are made eunuchs by others. Now, what does this mean? I think it means, could mean a couple of different things. It could mean that sometimes you're socialized into just not being the Marian kind, into being the independent single kind. Maybe it's because of the way you were raised. Maybe it's because of the negative influence of a marriage that you watch, like maybe your parents or whatever. But you're made into having that sense that I should not get married by the people around you somehow. It's not that you were born that way, but and all of us, by the way, we're always shaped partly by nature and partly by nurture. But it means you're nurtured in a direction where you wind up. Or it could also mean that maybe you wanted to get married, but the opportunity never came along in the right way. Maybe you were, you know, who knows? You're living in an outpost somewhere, and somewhere where there just was not a good candidate, you know, in that sense. So you're made a eunuch by others, in a sense. It's not that by nature you just are the Marian kind. Maybe you are, and maybe it's been a great wound and grief to you, but somehow or other you wound up unable to find the person to get married to. And it's a longing in your heart that will only be fulfilled when you get to heaven someday. Because I really do believe that in the afterlife that God is going to make it right with those who've suffered in this life. And that means relational suffering as much as physical suffering and things like that. I really think so. So some people are single and not married because they were just born that way and they just don't have that strong drive in that sense. Some people, it's because they were socialized or because something in their life circumstances prevented them from ever having the kind of marriage maybe they dreamed of and longed for. And thirdly, some people choose not to get married, even though by nature they would have been happy to be married, and maybe they had opportunities. But they choose not to do it because they are compelled by a vision of serving the Lord in a certain way that really just doesn't make it convenient to try to get married to somebody. There's some people who are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. So those are the three reasons, and all of them are legitimate. Jesus doesn't say one of them is better than the other. He's just saying, look, we have to do what God has called us to do. And what life kind of presents to us, let's embrace it, make Jesus the Lord of our circumstances as it is, and live it out. But these are legitimate ways to live and to pass through our life. And we need to remember that Jesus himself was never married. And you know, the Bible teaches us that Jesus was not only God, he was fully human as well. It's a great thing. And Jesus was not married, but he was fully human. Therefore, you don't need to be married to have a fully human existence. And you need to resist the propaganda that says you're not fully human unless you're married. Nonsense. Jesus, our Lord, was not married, and yet he was fully human. We want to remember also that Peter was married, but Paul was single. And Paul recommended even that we ought to consider being like him and choosing to be a eunuch for the kingdom of God in that sense. And also, just one last comment on this before we go on in this text here a little bit, is it needs to be said that whether we're married or single in that sense, every one of us needs the kind of intimate, bonded partnership and caring that we see, for example, between David and Jonathan, or between Ruth and Naomi. So that isn't just an experience for people who are a man and woman married. That's an experience that all of us need. We don't all need to be married, but we all, married or single, we need to have people in our life to whom we are committed, to whom we have a bonded, intimate covenant, really, like David and Jonathan did, or like Ruth and Naomi. Where you go, I will go. And where you die, I will die. And your people will be my people. You know, that kind of thing. All of us need those kind of relationships. And so we shouldn't say that single people are able to live a fully human life as Lone Rangers, in a sense. We're like the Lone Ranger, actually, in that we need Tonto to go with us wherever we go. I don't know if you remember that from the old days. But anyway, so at the end of this story, what we see is then these little children come into the picture again. They were in the picture, actually, in Matthew chapter 18. And now here's some children again who were being brought to him, and that people wanted Jesus wanted to lay hands on them and bless them and pray for them. And the disciples spoke sternly to those who brought them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not stop them, for it is to such of these as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs. And he laid his hands on them, and then he went on his way. Suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so why is this here? Why is this here? And it's, you know, in the previous chapter, Matthew 18, there's a lot about children coming to Jesus in the same, a couple other stories like that. And I think I think there's a pretty interesting and intentional thing here that's happening, because we make it so complicated sometimes. We make it so complicated, but children keep it really simple. And I think what Jesus is basically, what I hear, you know, as a married man, what I hear is I need to bring my marriage and come simply to Jesus and say, would you lay your hands on my marriage? Would you bless me? Help me not to make it so complicated. Help me just be loyal and be a good man and a good husband. Would you lay your hands on my marriage, Lord? Help me not to make it so complicated and be a Pharisee and twisting around in these things. But lay your hands on me, Lord, and on my wife and my children and my marriage and things like that. So I think there is a connection, even though it seems like we're at a new topic here. I think there's a connection. Now, before I quit, I just want to make a couple of comments about marriage and oneness. Our marriages are in trouble if we don't get clear on the concept that we are joining together under the eyes of God and assisted by the power of God to form what I call a team of one. It's a team, which suggests there's more than one, but it's a team of one. It's a team of one that we're really forming here. It's a lot like the Trinity, by the way. You know, in the beginning, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it's one God. Three persons, but one God. And in the beginning, in the creation story in Genesis there, you know, we're told, and God said, let us make man in our image. And in his own image, he made them, male and female, he made them. So you have this interplay between differentiation and unity, which is perfectly exhibited in the Trinity. But you don't read in Genesis that God says, I think I'll make a man in my own image. Instead, it's expressed in that kind of plural form. It's a team thing. Let us make man in our image, not I think I'll make a man in my image in a singular form. So, and you see that throughout the Bible, that God is this team of one. He's a team, but he's one. And I think that's the ideal in marriage, is to be a team of one. We're not primarily two when we're married. We're primarily one. Anything about dividing up our responsibilities in a marriage or taking on roles in marriage must always be in the interest of our being more effective as a team of one. It's always about being an effective team of one, not primarily about finding our roles and things like that. I love the fact that I was at a church up in Davis back in the early 90s. I actually, in the middle of my career as a professor, I did 2 years as an interim pastor of a University Covenant church up in Davis. And I remember this one man, his wife had a very debilitating disease. But when he talked about it, he would always say, our problem is X, Y, or Z, or we have a problem. He never said she has a problem. He would always say, our issue really is how to get around and, you know, this kind of thing. And I remember my wife and I just thinking, what a beautiful thing. They really got this thing figured out, that one person's problem is really our problem. One person's achievement, it's our achievement, you know, that kind of thing. So it's thinking in primarily as a team of one. We need to find a common dream that we share and pursue together and not harbor individual dreams that compete with each other in marriage. That's a critical factor, is not harbor a dream that competes with your spouse's dream. But you can have your individuality. In fact, that's the richness you bring to it. But it needs to be encompassed within a common dream. And from day one in a marriage, it's critical to build an ever-enlarging, ever-growing common life together, not separate lives. And here's what I mean. We need a common spiritual life. We need to be one in a powerful way in our spiritual life. The same Lord is the one who we some worship. Some shared growth and learning experiences, shared prayer and study and fellowship. We need to build that stuff together and find ways of doing these things together. I think sometimes we go to different churches, but really the optimum thing is to be in the same church, sitting side by side worshiping, even though we have to accommodate to each other. Maybe you go to a different place each week or something, but I really think to build a common life where you're, I love to sit, you know, I've preached a lot in my life, but one of the things I don't like about being a pastor is sitting, and we don't do this here at Solano, but, you know, most of the churches I've worked at, I have to sit up on the platform. When I go to churches, a lot of times they'll make me come up and sit on the platform, even if I'm not preaching sometimes. But you know what? I love sitting in church. I like to sit in the congregation because I hold my wife's hand sometimes. I love it because I can put my arm around her. I love to worship together with my wife side by side. I recommend hold hands when you want to during worship because it's about one. It's not just about two. Well, in addition to the commonality in our spiritual life, I think we need a common shared ministry. This is good. This is part of the deal. Not that we do exactly the same tasks. My wife would die if she had to try to do the same things as me, and I would fail to do what she does. So we don't do exactly the same tasks, but we're invested in a common complementary service to the church and the world. We try to find ways of having a common ministry. If we don't have it, then we should invent it or somehow find common ministry interests that we can do together. I believe we need to have a common home. That usually happens. But a common home, a common house that we live in, and a common financial life. I think it's usually kind of dangerous to be too independent in these things. I think we ought to find our house together. If one of us doesn't like it, then we ought to keep the search going. You know, we need to find it. We need to decorate it together. Now, you know, we have differences. My wife and I have differences, even now, about how the kind of furniture that we have in our, and how many books I have in my shelves and things like that. But you know, we have a common place that we, a common place, whether we were renting an apartment or whether we're living in our own house. I think it's important to decorate it. I think it's important to clean it together. I think it's important to care for it together. I think it's important to keep our assets and our liabilities in one pile, not in two piles. I think we need to build a common social life and common friends together. We need to find things to do and enjoy together and invest in common friends, not just individual ones. When I was a young man and got married, I remember watching some of my friends who got married, and they still hung out with the boys a lot. They'd want to go out with the boys. And I've known women who wanted to go out with their old girlfriends. Now, I think some of that's good. But I actually made a decision a long time ago that I was not going to invest a lot in the boys. And I wasn't going to keep working on those things. And as a matter of fact, here's another side to this, is I write a lot of books and do a lot of public things. So there are people who just get interested in what I'm doing because of something I've done. But if they come to my house, if you come to my house, and you only show interest in what I'm all about, and you don't show interest in my wife, I'm not having you back in my house. I might meet you for lunch or coffee somewhere, but I want people in my house who care about my wife as well as care about me. And I just don't invest a lot. I'll do my business with individuals, but I don't invest in people unless I sense that they're as interested in my wife as they are in me. So I think it's make, now that's just the way I approach this thing, but I really think it's investing in building a common set of friends. And by the way, in the worst, darkest hours of my marriage, you know, I've often thought, I couldn't separate from this woman. I mean, I love this woman, even in the worst pit of my life, and she loves me. But you know what? It's not just about us separating. If we separated, it would fracture hundreds of friends who we know. It would fracture our children and grandchildren's lives. And it would fracture, and what is that? It's because we built this common thing. It would just devastate this whole community of people who were woven into the very texture of our life. That strengthens marriages, to have that kind of accountability to a lot of people like that. Whereas if I just had my buddies, well, they don't care. I just kind of go off and hang out with them. But when most of my friends are friends of our marriage, friends of us together, that makes a huge contribution toward being one. Investing in common things to do. Here's another thing I would say. A lot of times people have said, I don't want to get married too young because I don't really know myself yet. Well, I've known people, you know, who are 40 who don't know themselves yet either, and 50 who are still finding themselves, and 60 who are still lost. So I don't believe that as an excuse. And I actually think that it's a good thing, actually. I actually gave a lecture at Wheaton College one time at a conference called It's Better to Marry Than to Burn. The case for early marriage. I think they all hated me on the faculty administration. But I was, and basically what I was arguing was that, you know, when you get married when you're young, if you make the right commitment, okay, in the sense that you make it in the right way and you do it before God and you commit yourself to building something like this, the fact is when I got married to my wife, I didn't know that we would both speak French someday. I didn't know that. I didn't know that we would like to ballroom dance together. I didn't know that. I didn't know what my house would look like or things like that. Those are things which we, since we were young, we didn't have deeply held commitments to a lot of these different things. Whereas I find that when people get to be 40 or something, they know exactly what languages they want to speak and what food they want to order and what music they want to listen to. We didn't know any of that. So we invented it together as we grew up together, basically, and built a common life. So now, there's no reason why, if you have the right attitude at 40 or 50, you can't do that and build a common life together. But it is a little harder, I think, sometimes when you have deeply, you know, you just don't like garlic in your food, you know, or something like that. It's difficult to change a lifetime of preferences about how your house is going to look, you know. And so there's a case to be made for walking into this thing pretty much empty-handed and building your common life together. But in any event, whatever age we're at in this thing, I think doing it together is critical. And of course, children are often a part of this equation, and they often are a kind of glue that holds a marriage together. There are a lot of people who stay together because of the kids, and they ought to stay together because of the kids a lot of times. This really matters. And for people to walk away out of selfishness, to find themselves and abandon these kids, I think is a big mistake almost always. Not always, but almost always. But what happens is, if the kids are the only thing gluing your marriage together, you're in trouble. Because a lot of people, when they get to a certain age and their kids have left the house, the parents wake up and realize, I don't have anything in common with you, really. I never had a life where I built something. We stayed together for the kids, but we didn't build a life together. And I've often said it's a great thing. For us, it was about 1989, 1990, when Jody was off at college and Jonathan went off that year. And you wake up and you feel sad that your kids are gone, but you wake up with your best friend in bed next to you. And, you know, that's what we want. That's what we want, is to build a common life and build friendship. So even if you have a terrible disagreement and misunderstanding and you step on each other and have to apologize and ask forgiveness, which is a regular part of my life, you've built something together. You've built that oneness. And when the kids thing is over, you have the life together. So bottom line is marriage in this series, you know, that Andrew's been leading us through, we've heard a lot of things, we've looked at a lot of scriptures, but I think the bottom line about marriage is the choice to be one with that other person and to stay one. And so it's one couple under God is what it's all about. One couple for God. That's what it's all about, is to be a team of one. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, these are such amazing ideas that we get out of your scripture. And yet we don't want them just to be ideals, we want them to be a reality. So Lord, if you've called us to be single, or somehow the circumstances of our life have put us in that direction, we ask you, Lord, to help us accept it and rejoice in it and embrace it as a calling from you and an opportunity to serve you. Help us to have close, intimate, supportive, loving, affectionate relationships with others who will support us and care for us also, Lord. Don't leave us alone, we pray. And if we're called to marriage, Lord, no matter how hard it gets, we ask you to help us to bring our marriage to you. And we ask you to bless us. Help us to learn. Help us to draw closer together and to find a common purpose in serving and worshiping and loving you. We just thank you now, Lord Jesus, for this and ask you to bless this series, these things that we've been thinking about, and teach us and help us to be faithful disciples to you. In Christ's name, amen.